Now, I don't know about you, but most people I know love bargains, right? I mean, you like to get more for your money than what you think you might have to pay. Now, I know this first illustration is kind of a little old-fashioned because maybe about 10 years ago, there was a time called Black Friday that actually happened on the day of Thanksgiving. Now, I think the last couple of years, Black Friday starts around Labor Day and continues to the 24th of December. But back when it happened on only one day, I can remember some of our family who would actually decide that they needed to go on Thanksgiving night and like sleep outside so that at 3 a.m. when Kohl's opened, at 4 o'clock when Best Buy opened, or whenever, they would be right there at their very front. You see, when it comes to buying something, we want bargains. And better than a bargain is actually free. We'd love to have it free. I'll tell a kind of sad but actually kind of humorous story. But when my dad and mom were selling their home, my dad didn't know this at this time, but it was at the very beginning stage of Alzheimer's. So he didn't really always make the best decision. But the house was sold. Purchase prices was agreed on. And the buyers wanted my dad to give them the lawnmower, the old lawnmower. My dad said, no, not going to do that. I'm thinking, Dad, I mean, this is like $25 lawnmower in this house. I mean, now finally, thankfully, and by the way, they were moving to a condo also, so big deal, you didn't even need a lawnmower. But thankfully, I'm sure my mother behind the scenes did some persuading, and that house was sold. So we love free things. We love gifts. We love bargains. But let's transfer that thought to our faith in Christ. Sometimes I think we come to the gospel with that same kind of mentality. We're thankful that what we have in Christ we have for nothing. And some people think, for nothing? So Christianity interests them because it's for nothing. You know, it didn't cost anything. It was a free, we emphasize, it's a free gift. For me to have eternal life, to miss hell, to miss judgment, I have heaven as a gift. It's free and it's easy. I'll take it. I believe it. What a bargain. Wait a minute. Whoever told you that? Whoever told you that it didn't cost anybody anything? What a shame if you believe the misconception. It cost Christ his life. It cost Christ his life. And if you're genuinely interested in having a relationship with Christ, I can tell you it will cost you a lot of other things. It'll cost you your will. It may cost you a shift in your career. It will certainly mean a shift in your dreams or your hopes or your plans. I simply say shame on the person who gave us the idea that Christianity is absolutely without any restrictions or guidance at all. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll live on cloud nine for the rest of your life till you go to heaven. I mean, whoever sold us that bill, that's a lie. And if any of you have ever embraced that lie, I'm sorry. I don't know who did that, but that's absolutely false. As a matter of fact, I don't know about you, but as I get older and count the mountains and look at the valleys, sometimes I think the valleys are getting a little ahead in the score. See, the way to the cross is suffering. The crown comes by the cross, and don't ever doubt it. Because if you do, if you believe some of all the fancy health and wealth and blessings forever, that's taking scripture and twisting it, you're going to be disillusioned. You're going to have a false hope. Salvation was never meant something for nothing. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Now, salvation, it's a free gift. But your walk with Christ, it's not without cost. And I would say if you've lived for Christ for more than a year or two, sometimes living for Christ is worse than not living for him, because it seems worse. And in that crucible where our faith is tested, we sometimes wonder about, wouldn't it have just been a little easier to do our own thing? That's where we are in the book of Hebrews. If you have it, please turn with me to chapter 2. We'll begin there. But as we continue with this thought, let me set the record straight. We're not just pie in the sky, but we are help every day, relief every day, Christ every day. It doesn't mean that we'll just simply miss hell and have heaven. It is that we believe in Christ who paid the full penalty for our sin. And then we let Jesus Christ have the control of our life. I use the word here, invade. He'd invade our lives at every part of our existence. And if he lets you keep your children beyond your life, then praise God. But if for some mysterious reason he takes one of your children away while you're still alive, praise God. And if he chooses to give you a long life with your mate, praise his name. If he's pleased for some reason to take your mate away way before you would like that to happen, praise his name also. So these believers that we're reading about in Hebrews chapter 2, they didn't quite get that. They were experiencing pain. They were experiencing rejection. They were wondering, is it really worth it to follow Jesus Christ? We're going through much more difficulty in our lives than we ever did before. And that's why the writer, all the way from chapter 1, all the way to verse 13, if we make it that far, we are going to see Christ lifted up. And we're going to have the same theme over and over and over again. The superiority of Jesus Christ. Or I just like the simple phrase, Christ is the best. That hits it. He's superior to the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's superior. And we who claim our faith in Christ, we know that it's Christ who's our companion. He's our companion, as we sang earlier. He is ours forevermore. That means from today all the way to the time when we may suffer and die and into eternity. But is that clear enough? No bed of roses. If you have any questions, I think there's probably at least half of us that would be able to just affirm that. It's not a bed of roses. So let's look at this. Let's just get some background and context. We're in Hebrews chapter 2. I want to start off at verse 10. And it says here, for it was fitting that he, and he is referring here to the Father, it's fitting that the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist. Now make sure you get that. All things includes what? Your life. Everything about your life. Right? The sunny days. And I put this in my notes as a technical term. The days of gray gunk. He's with us in that time. And notice, in bringing many sons to glory, that's us, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Skipping ahead, as a result, he says about Christ, for surely it's not angels that he, meaning Christ, helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And that's you and me, that's us. You seeds of Abraham, you who are experiencing trouble in life and you can't seem to see what tomorrow will be like, remember, he doesn't give up on you. He's right there, and he gives us help. In verse 17, he says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Did you get that? The emphasis of faithful, he's faithful to God, and he's merciful to us. I'm going to tell you something that I don't know that we like, but it's true. Christ is not committed to your happiness. He's committed to your character. We want all joy and everything to work out fine, but he's more interested that we become more like Christ. So you'll find that when God is working on us and trying to chisel us, you know, and scrape us and get us to be like him, sometimes it's very painful. Not all our illnesses go away. Not all of them go away quickly. Not all of our tomorrows will be bright. Not all of our children will be healthy. Not always will the money we have cover everything we'd like. But he promises to be faithful. He promises to be merciful. That's why, as we look at verse 18, when we're tempted to cry and when we want to scream to him for help, it says he's able to help those who are being tempted. And I think that's great. He's able to help us. He's able for us to run to when we're crying. Isn't that great? See, there are times when I read the Bible and I just think, this is a tremendous promise. When you go through the darkest days of your life and you cry out and you think, nobody else can understand what I'm going through. Nobody else really cares. He said, I'm right there. You cry out to him. You know, my God's not so busy running the universe and making sure the planets are doing well that he misses my cry. He's the high priest who shows me mercy. So therefore, that's the first word of chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore. Now, it's too bad sometimes where whoever made these chapter divisions make a division, because there's a flow of thought here. And we see that here. He moves right into chapter 3. This is the application of what we've just read in the end of chapter 2. We have a faithful and high priest, the Lord Jesus, the one who comes when we scream and ask for our help, for his help. So he says, therefore, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. Is that easy to forget when the furnace is kind of hot and we're going through difficult times? I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't feel very much like a holy brother. Sometimes it doesn't seem like I'm sharing in any heavenly calling. I mean, sometimes you look at what's going on around you and say, God, why are you doing this to one of your children? Why are you breaking them and bruising them? Holy brother, heavenly calling. Yep, those things are true. And what are we to do at times like this? Next two words. It's the focus of my message this morning. What are we to do? Consider Jesus. That's it. Consider Jesus. That's the command. You're looking at me like, yeah, I know that. I know that's the answer. That's always the answer when I come to church. And we kind of almost have used it so much like it's a cliche. We use it glibly. It's never meant to be like that. Consider Jesus. And I trust that when I'm done this morning, my goal is to make sure that you understand exactly what that means and that you start doing what that means. It's not a cliche. The writer of Scripture had many different words at his disposal that he could have chosen, but he chose the word consider. Consider Christ. Our term in English, in my opinion, is rather weak. Consider means, well, I'm going to think about it a little bit. You know, I'll consider whether I want to go here or there. You know, I'll consider that, and maybe I'll do it, and maybe I will reject it. That's not what he means. Consider here means literally to focus on who Christ is. The Greek word katanoeo means to think deeply. To think deeply. Literally, it means to look or perceive down. And that word down tries to drive the emphasis there. It's an intensification of the root word there. When we consider Jesus, we're taking him very, very seriously. And to help you understand that, help me to understand it, there are two places in the New Testament where it uses this word to describe the importance of thinking deeply about something. In one of the passages, remember in chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus is saying, judge not lest you be judged. And remember what he says the problem is? We're picking the speck out of someone else's eye, and we're not doing what? There's a big log in our own eye. And he says, consider that log. Consider that log. Don't be so concerned about the little sawdust piece that's in your brother's eye, but consider that big piece of lumber that's in your own eye. Think deeply over it. Before you judge someone else, think about yourself. Consider you. Now, the NIV, actually in Hebrews 3, provides the best translation, in my opinion. It says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Second place that I see this word used that helps us understand is in Luke chapter 12 and verse 24. Jesus says, consider the ravens. Now, I'm not thinking that it's like we're walking down the path of Jesus. Hey, there's a raven. Consider it. Just look at it. That's not what he means. What's he meaning? There's something in that bird called a raven that has a spiritual truth that you'll miss if you don't spend some time thinking about it and pondering it. In understanding it, there's an inner meaning to that thing that's designed to teach us something. Consider, think about, ponder, focus, fix your thoughts on Christ. If you're in business, if you're a teacher, if you're working in your home, think through how Christ makes a difference in what you're doing. Consider him in your world. Pay attention. Even if it's a difficult time, think about Christ. Now, what are you going to find? That's a good question. Well, what are we going to find in Jesus? What does it call? What does the author call Jesus here? There's one thing he calls Jesus, and he never calls us, and is never used to describe Jesus in all the New Testament. It's what? He's an apostle. Did you know that? He's not one of the 12, but he's an apostle. Because what does the word apostle mean, you that know your Bible well? Someone who is sent. Does that fit Jesus? Yeah. Who sent him? The Father. So he's come with a mission. He's sent to do what? Help us. He's our high priest. That's the first description. He's an apostle. And then, something that is going to be developed greatly in the latter parts of Hebrews, he's also our high priest. Now that kind of bothers us a little bit, because, you know, we're Baptists and we don't like to think of priests, but this is Jewish. We're being Jewish now. And the word priest here has the idea of building a bridge. He's the bridge builder. What's the bridge from? God and us. He's that bridge builder. He's concerned about our life. He's saying, I can help you in your relationship with the Father. He's the apostle. He is God's representative to us. He is the high priest. He's our representative to God. It's a two-way street that Jesus covers. He's the essential link. He's the bridge builder between you and me and God. Now, the perfect illustration I see of this in Scripture is from the book that Mark and I taught in Job. Job was going through difficult times. You know what he wanted? He wanted an advocate. He wanted an intercessor, because he felt God was way out there. And he was wrestling with all of the pain and suffering that he went through, that I know I would have made it as far as he did. And so listen to Job's plea in chapter 9. He says, for he is not a man. The pronoun there, he, is God. For God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him. He's not right here. I'd like to tell him what I think, that we should come to trial together. Now, he wants to plead his case before God. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? God's not a man that will arbitrate our protests and our disagreement. He's not going to negotiate with us a different plan. He says there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Nobody's, let's pull it together and let's see if we can make this problem go away, or at least get a better solution. He says, let him take his rod away from him and not let dread of him terrify me, that I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. There's a lot of humanity, a lot of honesty in that prayer. What does Job want? He wants a bridge builder. He wants a connection. Guess what? You have one. And I have one. We have Christ. He's not some cold, distant deity up there someplace who stands back and just looks at you and catches you when you do something wrong. We have a compassionate high priest who keeps one ear very, very near your bedside, one heart completely devoted to you. And when you cry, and when you're mistreated, and when you suffer, he says, I'm with you. I'm with you. I've got a goal. I'm going to be there with you. I'm making you more like my son. He doesn't leave you on your own. He doesn't say, go home, buck it up, pull it yourself together. And when there are times when he has to spank us and discipline us, he's right there to enable us to get back on the boat and go the right direction. Hebrews 3, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Consider Jesus. Focus your mind on that apostle, that high priest. And I want to expand on that when we conclude in just a bit. So we need to move on. Verse 2. He says, he was faithful to him who appointed him. Christ is faithful to God. He won't change the plan that the Father has for your life just to make you happy. When the Father says you need to be chiseled, you need to be scraped, you're going to be scraped. You need to surrender to his discipline. Reminds me of a story that I heard about a man who was backpacking, and he made he was going up a narrow journey, got to a precipice, and suddenly he slipped, and he began to fall down the side of the cliff. And he grabbed hold, and he had a sturdy tree, and he was kind of swinging back and forth by the tree. And he looked down at who knows how many feet below, and he started to scream. He said, help, help, someone up there, help me. And suddenly he heard a voice out of heaven saying, I can help you. Well, he said, well, what shall I do? The voice from heaven said, let go. He said, is there anybody else up there that can help me? See, that's us. We don't really want help, do we? We want what? We want a way out. We don't want help. We want it our way. We don't want to say, Lord, I'm going to trust you to drop me because you'll be there to catch me. See, it takes the abandonment of faith to make us like Christ. And then we turn into a subject that I debated how to present to you, because you're going to have a hard time with this. He's going to talk about how Christ is better than Moses. Everybody here, if I gave you a true-false question before you came, is Christ better than Moses? You'd say, true, easy question, next, keep going. You know why? You're not Jewish. That's not your heritage. If I could just convince you that somehow, maybe I think of Moses as like the George Washington plus Abraham Lincoln put together and wrapped up in one person. He was untouchable. And I want us to just think so that we can maybe begin to associate with our Jewish friends. Think about who Moses was. Let's think about the beginning of his life. He was the deliverer. And what happened at the very beginning? Did we see God's hand on his life? Yes, he preserved his life, and he was in that tar-covered basket, rescued from the Nile. He was the deliverer. He was the one that God used to bring 10 plagues on the Egyptians. He led the nation through the Red Sea. He took them right up to the edge of the promised land. He's the deliverer of Israel. He was the greatest prophet in Israel's history. God said, Moses wrote in Numbers 12:6, if there's a prophet among you, I the Lord make myself known to him. How? In a vision, in a dream. Not so with Moses. He's faithful in all my house. By the way, guess where that verse is seen? That's right there that Mike read earlier. He's faithful in my house. And notice how God speaks to Moses. I speak with him mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles. And behold, what else does Moses get? He beholds the form of the Lord. Remember, he saw that little backside of the Lord. Nobody else did that. He's also the lawgiver. He's the writer of the Jewish law, the five books that govern the nation Israel in their conduct in every aspect of life. He was also a historian. He recounted the history of the nation of Israel all the way from when? Creation to just about the entrance to the promised land. And I think the most interesting one, I always kind of wonder how Moses was able to write this verse down. It says, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Don't you think he was a little nervous about writing that one? For me, I said, God, I don't think I can write that. It sounds like I'm pretty proud. But there, he's the meekest man on the earth. So, I mean, I'm trying to convince you that to the Jewish people, Moses was bigger than life. I mean, you don't mess with Moses. Nobody's better than Moses. They heard their daddy and their mamas talk about Moses from the day they were born till the day they died. To every Jew, Moses was the best. As a matter of fact, I read that according to some Jewish tradition, he was even higher than the angels. There was God, there was Moses, there were angels, there were the rest of us. So I wonder, and I'm just guessing here, I wonder if some of the folks have said, you know, maybe Jesus really isn't who he's all cracked up to be. I mean, maybe he's good for some people, but we love Moses. We want to follow him. Now, verse 2 contains some similarities. Notice that it says that they were both appointed by God. They were both faithful to their task. And both of their projects, both of their ministries, related to the house of God. But what he really wants to do here is point out the differences. Look with me at verse 3. So here are the differences between Moses and Jesus. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. It isn't the builder's talent and abilities more impressive than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, for you to understand the thrust of the argument of this author, I need to define for you a very simple word, house. What's the house? Seven times we read the house in five verses. Whatever word is repeated, you better make sure that you have clearly in your mind what it means. So when somebody on the street says, well, what is the house of God? What are they thinking? They're thinking, you know, the church, a building. Somebody's walking down, they'd say, here's the house of God. It's right here. There's the house of God. And if you ask a Jew today, what's the house of God? They would say, well, it was the temple. Temple was the house of God. It's the place where they came to offer their sacrifices. But listen carefully, and if I'm wrong, you tell me and I'll apologize. But you will not find any place at all, no place in the New Testament, where the people of the early church talked about the church as a place. Church is not a place. The church is not called the house of God. Kind of reminded me, I heard a pastor tell a story of a high school girl coming to his office. He knew she was troubled, and she was in high school. She was kind of nervous coming in and talking to him. She came in, and she looked apparently very scared. He looked at her and said, how are you? She said, oh, I'm fine. I'm fine. You know, I'm fine. I'm really, really fine. He thought to himself, nobody's that fine. Then she said, you know, is everything okay? Yeah, oh, okay. Everything's wonderful. Everything's fine. Then he said, are you a little afraid? He said, oh, yeah, Pastor, I'm really afraid. He said, well, why? Because God lives in here. Because God lives in here. He said, oh, really? God lives in this building. So we better not laugh. We better always be serious because God's living here, right? I mean, we don't want to wake God up. We don't want to. The house of God is you. Augustine put it the best. He said, oh fool, dost thou not know that thou art carrying around God within thee every day of thy life? The house of God is what? You. It says, glorify your body. Your body is a temple of what? The Holy Spirit. I'm a communicator, so looking by your faces, I haven't quite done it well enough at this point. Read a different story about a speaker who was brought in to dedicate a new church building. He was kind of a maverick. He said things that got people thinking, maybe even a little bit mad. And he came in and he said, this is not the sanctuary, but I'm happy to be in a building with you and to dedicate all the little sanctuaries that are in this building to the glory of God. Did you get his point? I mean, we've got a lot of houses of God here right now. We've got more than I thought would be here with 31 gone. You are the sanctuaries of God. Again, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? He lives in you. He doesn't live in these walls. Okay, I'm still not there yet. I'm radical enough to say to you, there really was a sense in which God didn't even dwell in the temple or the tabernacle. Before you run up and tell me about the Shekinah glory, I know that's there, but that wasn't the total house of God. And if you want to disagree with me, then you're going to disagree with Isaiah, who wrote this. And this is, you're actually going to disagree with God himself, because the Lord said, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What's he saying? He's not confined to any building. He's bigger than that. Or let's look at what Paul said to all the philosophers in Athens. He said, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man. We can build all the buildings we want. You can build a church out of gold. He doesn't live there. He lives in his people. That's the point the author's trying to drive. So in verse 2, where it says, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house, he's really talking about with God's people. For verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. You see, Moses was what? He was part of the house. Jesus built the house. Moses, it says, was faithful as a servant. Christ was faithful as a son. Christ built God's house. He built it by God and for the glory of God. Maybe my last point here before I go on, maybe when we think of the word house, think of like the way the Britishers think of it. You know, they talk about the House of York, you know, the House of Stuart. What are they talking about? Family. It's a family. Not talking about bricks at all. The House of Tudor. The house means here, household. Now, what does this really mean to us? Let me try to put things together. It says in verse 6, and we are his house, even on those days of gray gunk, even when we feel like life is unfair, we are his house, and Christ is as faithful as a son over his house, whose we are. I'm going to tell you something. I really wish that it would have stopped there and I wouldn't be reading this part of verse 6. It would have made my job far, far easier. He doesn't stop. Notice this phrase he tags on at the end of verse 6. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. I'd have a far easier job if I could put a period right after the word house. We are his house. But my job is to tell you what God says, not what's easy for me to say. It sounds like if you don't hold firm to the end, you're not part of what? His house. Now, one commentator I read said, and I'm sure he was sarcastic, he said, that's the reason this writer didn't sign his name to the letter. Now, this is a hard thing to explain. F.F. Bruce, for those of you who are Bible students, he's one of the better known, respected commentators of an earlier generation, says that this whole group that he's writing to all the way through, if this gives you trouble, then you're in for a bunch of trouble in understanding what he's saying. So what's the problem here? Put your thinking cap on. Think with me carefully. It seems to say that if you don't hold on to the end, you are not part of his family. It seems to contradict what? Everything we have thought and been told about perseverance of the saints, or maybe misstated the perseverance of the saints, misstated as sometimes eternal security, which I think we'd rather stay with perseverance of the saints. So one of the men I studied who I appreciated, I'm going to read a rather long quote to you, and please focus on it with me. It says, the writer's not speaking of one who deliberately tries to pass himself off as a Christian, knowing in himself he's not. So he's not talking to people who say, no, I'm not a believer in Christ, but I'm going to fake it. The writer of Hebrews is talking here about some who have fallen into the self-confident delusion and who feels themselves to be Christians. They have gone through every possible ritual to identify themselves with Christianity. And because of that, they feel they are Christians. I'm going to tell you, I was one of those people. I don't have time to give you my testimony again, but I went through all the right hoops, sincerely, but incorrectly. He says they hold the right creed, they have orthodoxy in every bone of their body, they are rigid about the proclamation of the truth, they conform to every to doctrine in every degree, but they're self-deceived. Is that possible? Well, read Matthew chapter 7, that's possible. As well, they are unable to manifest what God has come into human hearts to produce. They reveal, and here's the key statement, that there never was faith in the beginning. If I could put what I think this is teaching in one sentence, hopefully a clear sentence, it's this: continuing in faith is the proof of the reality of faith. It's the continuance. It's not, well, I prayed a prayer. Oh, I don't know what you prayed. I don't know how sincerely you prayed. I don't know if you understood what you prayed. It's not that. It's continuing in faith that proves the genuineness of salvation. And how do you do that? Well, you look at a person and their whole life. Now, I know from time to time we have our highs and we have some of our lows. He's talking about, this is talking about the evidence throughout a whole life. See, salvation is not something we get and then we lose, and then we get it back and then we lose it again, and we get it back and then we lose it again. That'd drive us crazy. Now, I'll be upfront with you. These verses like this all through the book give Bible students lots and lots of trouble. But I hear people say, well, salvation's free. It's a gift. Christ paid it all. Here it is. I'll take that free gift. I'll grab it. I bought my ticket. I'm on my way to heaven. Don't believe that. True faith is a genuine, intelligent, serious, lifelong decision. It says, Lord Jesus, you died for me. You paid for my sin entirely. And I give to you, I repent, I come to you, and I give to you the control of my life. I am here to be your servant. And in the deepest valleys of my life, I'm going to trust you all the way to the end. Now, talk to me afterwards if you want, but I'm not trying to suggest that you work for your eternal salvation. You don't work for your salvation. But if you have the eternal salvation, you work. When you believe in the sense of the scripture, you are turning your life over to him, and you are expecting nothing from him other than to keep his promise to you. So I'm going to turn around, and I want to finish up where we began, because I'm really concerned that we understand what it means to consider Jesus. How do you do that in June, in July of 2023, and into 2024? Four words I want to share with you. First is the word desire. And I wish I could read this like I feel. David has this desire. Try to feel his heart, where he says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that's what I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at his temple. He loved God so much. I just want to be so close to you. I want to be as close as I can to you. That's what it means to consider Jesus. If you like the New Testament better, Paul said the same thing. He said, indeed, in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I've given everything as loss. But I'm skipping ahead. That which comes through faith in Christ, the righteous from God, that depends on faith. Notice verse 19. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and also what? May share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. When we consider who Jesus is, that means we have a desire, a passion. I can't think of a better word that expresses the idea to have that relationship, a close, intimate relationship with Christ. Second factor here is there has to be mental concentration. We have to really focus our brains that God has given to focus and concentrate on Christ. Came across the story. It was a brilliant mathematician. He was walking across the MIT campus, and he was so absorbed in his thoughts about some fancy mathematical issue, and a student just said hello to him. He failed to respond. He was so absorbed, he didn't even respond. But then he turned around. He said, "Yep, pardon me, could you tell me which way I came from?" The student pointed back, "Yep, you came from there. You came from the cafeteria." And the professor said, "Okay, good. Now I know I had lunch." Now that's rather extreme concentration. That's hard focus, but fixed in our thought. And see, you won't learn any subject matter worth anything unless you focus on that issue. And our responsibility is to focus our minds on Christ. And then we need discipline. And I won't read the first part of the verse, but Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, he uses it, it's the third to the last line, fixing our eyes on Jesus. The same author is going to say, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And everything he said before is we have to have the discipline of an athlete. If you want to win in sports, you have to be disciplined. You have to say no to some things that are perfectly okay, but they're not going to help you reach your goal of being an excellent athlete. Discipline. If we're going to really consider Christ, we may have to say some no to some things that are pretty, they're not sin, but they're not going to help us in our relationship with Christ. And lastly, and this one is the toughest one for us to swallow, it takes time. So I'm going to do that this week. Well, you can start to do that this week. It won't be the end. It'll be part of the process. I mean, when you travel down the interstate at 75, 80, 85, you don't really see a lot of the beauty of the landscape. complex as I hope you don't see a lot of the beauty of the landscape. It says it's when we sit still and we take time and we think about all of the little things. I've been trying so hard to think about the little things that God gives to us. I just blow them off because it just happens. It takes time. And the same thing's true with our walk with Christ. If we're going to consider Christ, we need to want that. We need to make that a focus of our minds. We need to discipline ourselves to take away the good and pursue the best. And it's going to take some time. Let's bow together. Let's pray. Before I pray, I'm not sure where you are in your walk with Christ, but as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if you are a true follower of God, the times that you're going through that are difficult, they don't feel pleasant, they don't feel fair, but Christ is your high priest. He is your bridge builder. He's there to help you. If you that are going through difficult times now, just take this moment to say, Lord, you're out there. I don't feel you. I don't really understand you, but he's there. Acknowledge his presence and ask him for the comfort that you need. And for some of you, and I'm always burdened with this, there's some of people who are here and they believe all the right things, but it's just a profession of faith. It's not genuine faith. And so I pray that there'd be someone who says, you know, I really want to make sure of my walk with Christ. I don't want to have just this mental acknowledgement. I want to have a genuine faith. Father, I pray that you would just work in our lives. You know what each person here needs. You know what I need. You know what my wife needs. You know what each man and woman and older and young person needs. And we pray, Father, that we would respond. And if we would remember one thing, we would remember that our responsibility is to consider Jesus, to desire him, to take time to focus on him, to take time to put him first and recognize that we have a lifetime before we're going to know him intimately when we see him face to face. We thank you for that work that you've given to us through your Spirit. Pray that you use this time together to help us to be more like Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.